You can take your Bible and turn to the New Testament, John 14. John 14, starting in verse 15, we'll read through verse 24. This is the very word of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 37. We've been going through the acrostic psalms, and there are 8 acrostic psalms. Interestingly enough, 4 of them are in book 1 of the Psalter, and 4 of them are in book 5 of the Psalter. And if you read the entire book of Psalms, you'll notice that there's an arc, a trajectory that the book as a whole falls along, and it basically goes from lament to praise. And so you can think of the last handful of psalms all being these remarkable symphonies of praise, pure, unadulterated praise. But this is the last of the acrostics in book 1 of the Psalter, continues to deal with that familiar theme of a life in a fallen world, of a life of perplexity, of a life that has tasted of the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still wrestles with the difficulty of a world that does not acknowledge God and the difficulty of a heart that seems more inclined at times towards the world than it does towards the true and living God. So this is Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bends their bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. But the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times, In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks once more for your word and for the light that it sheds and the way that it orients us to your world and you as the maker of heaven and earth, and the way that it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was cut off in the stead of sinners, such that sinners could be accounted as your children. We pray, Father, that as we consider this rich portrait of the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, that your spirit would press the truth of your word in whatever capacity you see fit upon our hearts and our minds, that we might continue to cleave in faith to the truly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Between Scylla and Charybdis. It's kind of proverbial now. Between Scylla and Charybdis, do you guys know which work of literature we're in? This is Homer. This is Odysseus's famous dilemma, which has now become proverbial. The proverbial sense is that you have two dangers on either side, and it's seemingly impossible to navigate between the two of them. You have a six-headed monster on one side, Scylla, and you have a whirlpool on the other, Charybdis, and an impossible task to navigate a ship through a ribbon-like stretch of sea, falling prey to neither of them. Odysseus was encouraged to pick the monster, lest he lose the whole ship. And it's a good picture of the dilemma that's laid out in Psalm 37. The dilemma of the child of God in the face of sin. Psalm 37 addresses the people of God. It addresses those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, have tasted the grace and the mercy of the true and living God, but who continue to wrestle with a world that is full of temptations, a world that is full of sin. But not just that, a heart that contends with the reality of indwelling sin, which both the world and the devil oftentimes seize hold of to lead us astray. In God's people, we sit in the midst of this dilemma, this difficulty, these two deadly directions that sin without and sin within would have us go. One of them is to pursue sin. One of them is to cast caution to the wind and cast our lot in with those who do not acknowledge God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one is to be undone by sin, to be overcome with the very fact of the evil that is in the world and in our hearts. And so the question arises in each and every one of us. Are we forced in the face of these two things to simply make Odysseus's choice? Choose the lesser of two evils. It's better to submit to sin's enticement than to be found rising up in self-righteous anger over sin. Or better to be ranting and raving in self-righteous anger over sin than submitting to it. Those are two ugly cliffs. Are we forced simply by virtue of our own sin and the state of things in the world to choose the lesser of two evils? How shall we walk the narrow way, thread the ribbon of sea, neither being undone by sin, overcome by sin, or enticed by sin? That is a tall order. And the answer is simple, profound, and difficult for us. Verses 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The psalm counsels us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith as the refuge for sinners, seeing in him the marvel of walking this road perfectly. For in his earthly life, he neither inclined toward evil, nor was he overwhelmed by evil, but rather in poise and trust and love and grace and truth, he comported himself well in faith and well-doing in this world of woe. But it's also by seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ provision for sinners. Christ as the one who was cut off in the stead of sinners. You hear this refrain throughout Psalm 37. The wicked will be cut off. The wicked will be cut off. The wicked will be cut off. It was Christ who was cut off, such that the wicked, enemies of God, could be made partakers of the riches of Christ's righteousness and life, God's perfect provision for sinners. But it's also by heeding Christ's gentle call to us, his people, those who have been postured before the Father, those who have tasted and seen that he is good. Heeding his call by faith, heeding his call to devote ourselves to well-doing, the doing of good, not just to those who love us, but to those who might be seeking our lives. Settling neither for the six-headed monster nor the whirlpool. Settling neither for the life of sin's pleasure nor the life of hatred and anger, even of our enemies, but ever pressing on toward the upward call in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the peace that is pure and gentle and full of grace and truth. And so we can consider this morning the challenging portrait of Psalm 37. Let's consider first at length our two temptations in the face of sin. Consider second, Christ's victory over the world by meekness. And then third, the way in which he leads us. So first, our two temptations. The sea is mapped out, as it were, in verse 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. The whole song is essentially seeking to map between those two temptations, which crash upon the children of God. It is the temptation to either be overcome by sin or to submit to sin. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. That's a strange temptation. I don't love the translation. Fret is kind of a trivial word. Don't fret. Don't fret. That's not really getting at it. The verb comes from the standard word for heat, which is used for an image throughout Scripture for anger. Robert Alter, who's translated the entire Old Testament quite well, he translates this verse as, do not get incensed over evildoers, which I think gets us closer, and it captures that image of heat. Do not get incensed. Do not be consumed by anger in the face of sin, which is essentially what verse 8 maps out for us. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not get incensed. It only tends to evil. What's the temptation here that David is seeking to orient us to? Well, he reminds us that even when we get angry at sin, we become vulnerable to sin. Even when we get angry at that which properly ought to elicit anger, we become vulnerable to sin. He's not saying there's nothing in the world to get angry about. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we're so weak, we're so corrupt, we're so sinful that our anger is quickly mixed with all manner of sin and can quickly lead us into a sin ourselves. David's saying something very similar in Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Paul actually quotes that in Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He says, you can't exist in a frame of soul dominated by anger. You can't exist there. It will be your undoing. All of these texts point us in the same direction. Anger over sin is going to flare up. But the way forward is not to stoke that anger because it's only going to consume. It's only going to destroy. Why? Well, because it quickly gets mixed up with all of our corruptions, all of our sin, our hatred, our pride, our self-righteousness, our attempts to showcase that we're really better than everybody else quickly seizes upon that flame and makes it into something monstrous. Even if the flame starts pure, we only have poisonous and rotting wood with which to feed it, which quickly makes the soul noxious. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Think on that on your beds. We can recall David's encounter with Nabal. Kind of perfectly encapsulates what David is teaching us here. Do you remember this? David is going through a lot. David went through a lot. Anointed king and then treated as king by nobody. Told by the Lord that he is honored and favored and going to deliver Israel and then despised by Israel. Similar to our Lord. The cross precedes the crown. David experienced a variation of that and he comes to a nobody. Nabal. And David has been protecting this nobody, Nabal. And then Nabal treats David contemptuously. And then David's like, all right, everybody, sword up. He's going to die. Like he got to a breaking point. He was about to kill everybody. He was responding in anger. Was Nabal wrong? Yes. Was David wrong? Yes. And we can give thanks that God sent Abigail to speak that wisdom from above that is peaceable and pure, and kept David from that posture of anger, which was going to lead to an even greater sin. Do not be overcome by evildoers. Do not be overcome by evil. This is a tall order in the face of sin without and sin within. The second temptation is plainer, easier. Do not envy those who practice wrongdoing. This is a consistent theme in wisdom literature and a handful of Psalms. David takes up this theme of the envy of the wicked. Well, why would anybody envy the wicked? Well, Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, David doesn't address the portrait of the wicked that would entice or potentially entice the child of God, but there are suggestions in the psalm that it's similar to the portrait of the wicked in Psalm 73. Namely, they have a certain prosperity and ease of life. They are not troubled as others are troubled. So verse 16 in our psalm, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Well, what's the suggestion there? That the wicked seem to have a lot. And not just that, but a lot of wicked seem to have a lot. And that's challenging. Or verse 35, I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Now that image is a little bit strange and probably more at home in the Near Eastern context of arboreal imagery, but you get the idea. It's an impressive picture of a tree luxuriating, sprawling, seemingly unmovable, enviable. In Anna Karenina, when Levin visits Moscow to propose to Kitty, he spends an evening with his old friend Stiva. Levin only has Kitty on his mind, but Stiva whisks him away to enjoy a Moscow evening full of oysters and glamorous hotels and being waited on hand and foot and beautiful French women. It's a very luxurious and sprawling portrait, and it's designed to entice. It's designed to set on display the best that the world can offer and say, gorge yourself on this as if there is nothing more. We know this temptation well to envy the wicked. We see the world, we see a life untethered to Christ, and it's presented in various glamorous contours to us, right? And it's not just material prosperity. We're tempted to envy the wicked anytime we think that sin leads to good. Look at all the fun the world is having. Look at all the pleasure they're enjoying. Look at all their impressive homes and the impressive gadgets. They don't seem to be bothered by these existential questions that I can't seem to shake. They live a life that is carefree, unconcerned with death, simply steeped in oysters and luxurious hotels. It's one long trip to Vegas. And we're tempted to think, well, maybe they're on to something. To which David says, don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the life of sin. Well, why, David? Why not? Well, it's not because it's not attractive, and it's not because there's not pleasure to be had down that road. Scripture is plain. Sin does offer pleasure and lots of it. But at what cost? That's the question. The cost of your soul, the cost of your life. The pleasure quickly fades and you find your soul a little bit darker, a little bit gnarled, a little bit more monstrous in the wake of a particular delectable sin. And one sin must lead to the next. One pleasure must lead to another, like a trail of breadcrumbs into the oven of a witch, to use the image from the classic fairy tale, Hansel and Gretel. The life of sin appears luxurious, but it's a life of cruelty. It's a life of greed. That glamorous exterior masks a tomb that sits at the core of one's being. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Verse 14, the wicked draw their sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. The life of greed and cruelty go hand in hand. You need more. You must have more. So what do? You take more. You take with no concern of the cost it's taking upon your soul or the harm that it's doing to others. And it's not just that. David says it is the sure path to ruin. Notice how frequently David reminds us of the fate of the wicked. They fade. They vanish. They're cut off. Here's just a sample. Verse 9, the evildoers shall be cut off. but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the earth. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 20, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. It's a terrifying picture. Here one moment, gone the next, full through and through of that which destroys and fades. And in 1 Peter, we learn that this is the fate of all flesh. For the whole world is sold under the power of sin and under the corrupting and futility that comes in its wake. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Human beings are lovely in a sense, and the pleasure that they pursue apart from Christ is real in a sense, but it is as fleeting as grass and flowers, as fleeting as smoke, which attests a burning and corruption. So what is the alternative? Well, how does Peter finish that passage? The word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the gospel that was preached to you. The gospel is the alternative. The Lord Jesus Christ is the alternative, whom we glimpse in this wonderful portrait. Look at the portrait of the righteous man that opens up in verses 1 through 11. Not only does the righteous man refrain from envy and refrain from being overcome by evil, but he trusts in the Lord and he does good even in the face of the monstrous. He dwells in the land and shepherds in truthfulness. And then going on, verse 4, he delights in the Lord. Verse 5, he commits his way to the Lord. Verse 7, he is still and he waits patiently for the Lord. Verse 8, he refrains from anger and forsakes wrath. And perhaps encapsulating all of it, verse 27, he turns away from evil and does good, and so he dwells forever. This is supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wilderness temptation, he was presented with all the luxuries of the world. It was the nights of Moscow and 1,000 other metropolises, which the finest offerings were on display. And what did he do? He did not envy the wicked. He delighted in his God, though the way was through the wilderness. Consider his life among sinners, neither envying them nor shunning them. For this very reason, Christ came to save sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It wasn't a distance from sinners that he engaged in, but a drawing near to bring them out of sin into life. He did not despise them. He loved them, giving his life in their stead. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, when wickedness seemed to triumph, at the climax of evil, sinful men crucifying God. That is the climax of evil doing. Sinful men putting to death the Lord of glory. What did he do? It wasn't wrath. It wasn't anger. It was love for his neighbor. He put aside wrath by his love. I was reading John's gospel the other day, and I was so struck by the love of Christ, even in his darkest moment of agony. In John's gospel, just before he says, "I thirst," and it is finished in John 19. Do you know what he does? He makes provision for his mother, his earthly mother. Even in his moment of darkest agony, he practically loves his neighbor. He makes sure that his mother will be cared for when he is gone. Even when he was miserable beyond understanding, racked in agony of soul and body, he's discharging such a beautiful display of love. Think how often our physical and spiritual agony is the occasion for our hatefulness, for our darkness, for our sin. At his worst moment, he was discharging pure, gentle, lowly love. And not just for his earthly mother, for us, Because what was he doing on the cross? He was making provision for sinners. He was making provision for the very ones who were crucifying him. He was atoning for the sins of his enemies, yours and mine, so that we could be ushered forth into abundance. This is the good news that is preached to you. This is the way of life that is opened up on a seemingly hopeless landscape. We acknowledge that in Adam, we belong with the wicked. We ought to be accounted the enemies of God. We ought to vanish and be cut off. But it was Christ who in our stead vanished, was cut off, so that we would only know the eternal life that Christ now gives to those who come to him. This is the way that he has called us to cling to. And he now calls us to walk in this same manner that characterized his earthly life, the same manner that we see flickered in David's life, where he is told that he has become the inheritor of abundance, and yet he's forced to be treated as an outlaw, as a criminal, as one who can find no rest in this world. So the Lord Jesus Christ walked as a stranger in this world, received neither by his own nor the world at large. And yet it was through that path that he was brought into a place of abundance, resurrection life, glory, being seated at the right hand of God. And so shall we too walk this life without a hope? Without a prospect of glory, we walk in the same manner in which Christ walked, posturing ourselves in trust and well-doing. This is the path down which he calls us, the path of faith and the doing of good in love, for this is the life of Christ working out in us, the hope of glory, but also promises to cheer us along this way. There are beautiful and precious, encouraging promises throughout this psalm that are confirmed unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some of these promises, just a sample. It's kind of a smattering of promises, but we can just take a sample of them. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Now, there's an intentional ambiguity in this. The first sense is similar to what Christ is saying in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything you need will be granted unto you. He's saying, seek the things that are above. As you align yourself in true discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father cares for you in basic ways. He grants you what you need in terms of food, in terms of clothing, and in terms of shelter. He says your basic needs are attended to. And that's what David confirms in verse 25. I've been young and now am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. God promises us provision and protection according to his wise and powerful designs. Verses 23 and 24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I'm teaching Michael, my son, to walk down the stairs, which is a precarious endeavor for an almost two-year-old who's got some substance to him. His momentum really takes over between steps. I hold his hand. And he often stumbles and he gets really scared. It's disorienting mid-step to think, I don't think this is going to end well, but I have him. I have his hand and it is disorienting, but I keep him from falling headlong down the stairs. We do stumble as Christians and it's disorienting and it's hard, but it doesn't overcome us. He keeps us from falling headlong down the stairs. He promises provision, protection for his children as long as we walk this earthly life. It might not be a mansion and feasting. It might not be cushions on every side, but it is sufficient according to his wise and perfectly portioned design. Verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Why? Because we recognize that it's from the Lord. And better to have only what he gives than to take what he has not given us. And that brings up the second sense of the phrase. As we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us new desires, right? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Meaning he will transform your desires into life-giving desires. That's the second sense of this ambiguous phrase. If you desire more stuff, there's no promise for that. If you desire more things, God's word makes no promise for that. If you desire contentment with what God has given you, which is self-evidently better because it translates into times of much and times of little, he is giving you that desire. Be encouraged. He delights to give that desire. In Les Miserables, when Jean Valjean, the notorious criminal, steals the bishop's silver, he does so at night. And as he's stealing the silver, he stops to look at the bishop while he sleeps. And all the windows are open in the bishop's house. And the bishop doesn't sleep with the doors locked. The bishop doesn't even lock up his silver, which is priceless. And he sits there, sleeping peacefully under the eye of a criminal. And you'd be tempted to think, what a foolish bishop. But that's not what strikes Jean Valjean. We're not led to see the bishop as a fool, but as a man who is content before God, secure in his heavenly Father's provision, not just materially, but providentially, such that he sleeps the sleep of a man with a clean conscience, unafraid before heaven. Oh, that's a lovely picture. David says in verse 37, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, for the one whose hope is not tied to this earth, for the one whose hope is not tied to this earth, either in its goods or its events, that frees that one to undergo provisions and events, whatever their contour, in a manner that whiffs of heaven, in a manner that whiffs of peace and contentment. To the degree that you are convinced that there is unthinkable blessing stored up for you in the future is the degree to which you will endure with poise and trust and kindness the woes that fall upon you in this life. That was a very complicated sentence, but it's true. Every clause of it. Verses 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. We begin to truly reflect the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed in this remarkable posture of peace, trust, and well-doing perfectly. That light begins to reflect in our lives. We truly begin to look like him. And this truly begins to issue forth in a life marked by love and good works, not just towards our neighbors, but towards those who would seek our harm. Now, these good works are not pure enough to be the foundation of our salvation, but they are true enough to bear witness to the reality of the power of Christ's life being worked out in sinners, that we are true partakers of him, that something truly different has begun and is at work in us, as it is for all with true and saving faith. But the most precious promise in all of this, the most precious promise set on display to endure down this narrow road of trust and the doing of good, is summed up in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. That is a rich phrase. It's not just peace. I don't even know what that means. Abundant peace? Just a little bit of peace is nice. Abundant peace, peace reigning everywhere at all times forever, sin removed, the glory of the Lord all in all as our light, dwelling with God forevermore. With such a prospect at the end of our road, with such a promise and an assurance glimpsed already in the place that Christ occupies, the right hand of the Father, confirmed for us in his resurrection and ascension. Church, set your face towards him as he leads us onward in a life of faith and the doing of good, even in the face of evil. Join me in prayer. Father, your word is so precious, so marvelous. The Lord Jesus Christ is such a wonder. Pray, Father, that we would ever be enamored with him, that our desire would be to know him more, to drink more deeply of his riches until the day we see him face to face. Sustain us in this. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.